I specifically look for Malat people in a community if they're the ones who want the Al-Maghrib Institute class to come or not. So if it's the president of a masjid that asked me, or if it's some youth in the group that organizes all the activities and they're the ones who want the Al-Maghrib class, then I might consider it. But when it's just a normal person, I know that if I did accept that person's invitation, no one would actually come to the Maghrib Institute class because the mala were not consulted. And sometimes that even hurts their feelings, that they weren't given that position of authority in a decision. Okay, the secret of the mala rejection of Islam. This is an interesting point. Whenever someone does something, you always want to ask yourself, why are they doing this? What's their intention behind this? Because if you can go to the intention, you can fulfill their desires from some other angle. And if you read through that negotiation book, like Getting to Yes, that has chapters on that. Going to what the person's intention is and trying to fulfill it. A lot of times, as he says in the book, that someone will come to the boss or president of a company and tell him, I want more money. But actually, that's just this regular worker's way of saying, I want more attention. And so the boss doesn't necessarily have to increase the pay or not. He can say, look, I'm going to start doing this recognition, salesperson of the month or something like that. And then this person might not even want additional pay. They actually want more recognition, if you can get to the intention. So I'll give you an example. In dawah, sometimes a person has family that practice the maulid. And they know it to be bid'ah, so they want to guide these people. So what they do is like, don't do maulid, don't pray for the Prophet, don't show your love for the Prophet. This is how they're hearing the messages. Stop respecting the Messenger of Allah. That's what it sounds to them. But this is not what this person is saying, but that's how it sounds. So what you would do is you say, a person practices the maulid, their intention is they want to show their love for the Prophet ﷺ. Is there any way to show the love for the Prophet ﷺ? Of course there is. You can make a whole list of things to show the love of the Prophet ﷺ that are in accordance to the sunnah. So someone who's talking to someone like this would give a lecture, how to love the Prophet ﷺ. What a beautiful lecture. So much so that they will say wah wah and all of that in the middle of the lecture. And I had experiences like this. I will say poetry about the Prophet ﷺ. In the khutbah, it was the first time that someone said wah wah in my khutbah, right, sitting beside the mimbar. Wah wah means like wah and wah. It means like wow, that's so cool, something like that. In Urdu, they say wah wah. But in Arabic, it's actually, they say, وَاهِن لِسَلْمَا ثُمَّ وَاهِن وَاهَا. It's real Arabic poetry. So they got it from the Arabs. Specifically the Egyptians. Okay. So now you give this lecture, the love for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Everybody's doing their wah wah. They're excited. You now tell them how to show your love for the Prophet. One. And you tell them specific ways to do it. 2, 3, 4, 5, keep going till you reach 30. And then you tell them one of the best ways, I think, is this, and just give them one point. Then after that, you might have a section where you talk about why the maulid isn't really showing love for the Prophet ﷺ. You say that and they're like, yeah, you're right. And now they have an alternative. And this, in fact, when I said that, all those questions that I got, how do you argue with someone, how do you argue? I said that it was fundamentally flawed to just break down someone's wall and argue with them. Why? Because, let's just say, in physical terms, if this person has a wall of Christianity and he knows nothing about Islam, his life exists with the wall of Christianity. By you arguing with this person, you're trying to smash down their wall and they're like, no, don't smash my wall. They might even be crying because this is all they have. Don't touch my wall. So you got a few punches in, the jackhammer rammed through it. It broke down, a point here, a point there, a point. So they're left with a crumbled wall. And they walk away with that. What did you do to give them the wall of Islam? Nothing. That's what the argumentation does. They have no other alternative. So no doubt that they will defend their wall. That's why I was saying again and again, that every time someone asks you a misconception about Islam, you tell them first, build in 5 minutes a wall of Islam for them. So they do have an alternative. Then when you start smashing down their wall, then they're about to defend it, and then they're saying, you know what, your wall looks nicer than my wall. I want to, you know, go and take shade from your wall. But your wall of Islam has to be built. If you do not establish that wall of Islam for them, then you're setting yourself up for failure. Even with Muslims, when something like the Mawlid, if you don't teach them what the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ is in showing love for him, ﷺ, they will defend their practices. And they will defend it very in a very tough way. Okay, so the intentions of the meta. Why is it that this person, this aristocrat, the nobility of society, the cool dudes, why are they holding on and allowing the people to be misguided? The first ingredient is arrogance. Al-Kibr. These are the people of Nuh alayhi salam. He was sent to them. And he told them about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Again we see, he built the wall of Islam up for them. Their reply, قَالَ الْمَلَأُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ قَوْمِهِ إِنَّا لَنَرَاكَ فِي سَفَاهَةٍ. This is their argument number one. إِنَّا لَنَرَاكَ فِي سَفَاهَةٍ وَإِنَّا لَنَظُنُّكَ مِنَ الْكَاذِبِينَ. Number one, that they said that you're dumb. That was their argument. We see that you are foolish. And number two is that we think you're a liar. You're dumb and you're a liar. That was their argument. And this is a messenger of Allah that they're speaking to. Are those valid arguments? Obviously they're the feeblest of arguments, but they're the mala. And so it was the arrogance that stopped them from accepting these statements. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in this verse about those mala, فَكَذَّبُوا, that they disbelieved, فَأَنْجَيْنَاهُ, that we protected him, وَالَّذِينَ مَعَهُ, and those with him, فِي الْفُلْكِ, in the ark, وَأَغْرَقْنَا الَّذِينَ كَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا, and we drowned those who denied our signs. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا قَوْمًا عَمِينَ, that they were a people who were blind. And that blindness, that they couldn't see the truth, was from their arrogance. It wasn't about hearing the truth or not, it was their arrogance that wouldn't allow them to accept that truth. And so three results come from this kibr. Number one, the inability to see the truth in most cases. They can't see it because of that arrogance. Number two is that even if they saw the truth, that the point may come where they actually believe Islam to be the truth, but their arrogance wouldn't allow them to accept it. They would say, and you can see many examples of this in society, some people they'll want something, but they just can't accept it because they would have to belittle their position in order to accept that. And that you see from the hikmah of giving dawah to these people is to not belittle their position so that it can be maintained so they can accept the deen without having to lose their ego and their position. And number three, that if that arrogance is coupled with hasad, then it causes a more evil mixture. Hasad is jealousy. So as you see with the Jews, even though they were meta amongst their people, and then now the jealousy came that the Prophet wasn't from amongst them, but he was from amongst the Arabs. And so that hasad, that jealousy mixed with the arrogance, made an evil mixture. And so you have here some case studies of kibr. Number one, from Nuh alayhi salam's tribe. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and there's many benefits to be extracted from these lessons. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions these stories so we can extract the lessons from it. فَقَالَ الْمَلَأُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ قَوْمِهِ مَا نَرَاكَ إِلَّا بَشَرًا مِثْلَنَا. Argument number one, they said that you're just a human being. وَمَا نَرَاكَ اتَّبَعَكَ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ هُمْ أَرَاذِلُنَا بَادِيَ الرَّأِي. That's argument number two, that the only people that are following you are the ones who are the lowest amongst us, who just make decisions really quickly without putting thought into it. وَمَا نَرَى لَكُمْ عَلَيْنَا مِنْ فَضْلٍ. Argument number three, that you have no position of virtue over us. Meaning you're not someone special in our society. بَلْ نَظُنُّكُمْ كَاذِبِينَ. But rather we think you to be liars. Okay, now in this situation, I just want to give you some points about, remember when we were talking about the marketing, and we said that if you go up to people and you say Islam is the greatest, they will say in reply that that's what everyone said. And remember I said to show them that Islam is the most widely followed. Here the mala are using that same argument against the Prophet alayhi salam. They're saying that you have no one following you. مَا نَرَاكَ اتَّبَعَكَ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ هُمْ أَرَاذِلُنَا بَادِيَ الرَّأْيِ. They actually looked at who were his followers, and they found the poor and the weak of society. Again, this is the sunnah of da'wah when it's done properly, that the weak and poor of the society, the jamhur, will enter into Islam first. As Nuh and the other prophets, this is what happened. They said that these people, they don't have PhDs, they're not very educated, and when they make decisions, they easily follow propaganda. And so that was their point. They said that Nuh alayhi salam only had these few followers, therefore that he can't have the truth because of that. And that's almost like in American society, like I said, with the business people, they take it as a fundamental, they take it like a aqidah, that if one company is the leading company, it must be the better company and the higher quality company. So if Coke sells the most Coke, it must taste better. This is what people believe firmly from their heart. And as you do that, that's what I'm saying, when you're talking about your da'wah project, you have to make it in a way that it's the originator of a unique idea, so that people can feel that idea, can feel that you are creative and you're the first, and that aqidah that they have can then be applied to your da'wah project. And this is an APOI, and I hope inshallah that you're writing your APOIs, that if the weak of society, are the weak of society following Islam in our communities? If you go to like iftar dinners, I'm sure there's many people who could use the dinner. But when you see the people coming for the dinners, a lot of times it's just a group of the masjid people, a group of families that normally come to the masjid and they gather somewhere else, and at the masjid they gather also for the iftar dinners. But do the weak and the poor of society feel welcome to eat from that? There's one sheikh, and he was saying that in Ramadan, there was like the poor and weak of society, and they said, we love when Ramadan comes. This is in a Muslim country. And he said, why do you love it? He says, because we get to eat food that we never get to eat all year long. And he said, how so? Because in the masjid, people share their iftars with others. And it's welcome, and everybody's welcome to eat from it. And that's what our iftars should be. When we give the food that it's open and welcome to everyone. And our masajid should be open and welcome to everyone. And it shouldn't be that it's only a kind of class of people that come to one masjid and a different class of people that go to the others. And we need to break down those borders. The mala' from Fir'aun's people, that arrogance, and we're talking about the kibr here, led Fir'aun, after he saw the truth, to turn his back and say that he was the Lord Most High. And that statement, when he said that he was God himself, came after the total truth came to him. He got it all, and then he made the statement that he was the God. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, sending Musa and Harun ila fir'auna wa mala'ihi fastakbaru. So they were arrogant. And when you see the fa, and we took this in the tafsir class also, fa means that something comes immediately after that. It doesn't say wastakbaru, it says fastakbaru. Musa and Harun came to Fir'aun and his mala'i, and immediately they had arrogance. Immediately. وَكَانُوا قَوْمًا عَالِينَ And they were haughty people, high up and haughty. And this is the statement of Fir'aun, فَقَالَ أَنَا رَبُّكُمُ الْأَعْلَى And his arrogance led him to say that. Number two, an infatuation for leadership positions. And you can take an appreciation for this. Like we said earlier, that a lot of times the mala' don't want to give up their position because they're afraid that they're going to lose being the leaders. So you can reflect back on all those masjid politics. Why the politics happen and why they're trying to suppress the youth in their masjid and so on, and trying to kick people out. The only reason that they're doing it is because they have a fear that they're going to lose the upcoming masjid elections. They're no longer going to be the secretary of the masjid. That's like the whole reason when you come down to it. If only they just backed off and said, maybe I'm not the best one to be the leader of this masjid, maybe these youth actually do have something, let them rise up and take the reins of the masjid. If they lost that infatuation for leadership, then maybe more benefit will come. And so as it says there, that they believed that if they accepted Islam, they would be stripped of their sultan over the masses. Sultan just means like leadership. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this statement about the mala'. فَقَالَ الْمَلَأُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ قَوْمِهِ مَا هَذَا إِلَّا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ يُرِيدُ أَن يَتَفَضَّلَ عَلَيْكُمْ That's the point there, where they said, and this is their intention, they don't want to accept the Prophet because they'll say that he wants to يَتَفَضَّلْ عَلَيْكُمْ mean, you know how you تell someone you're standing at the door and they say تَفَضَّلْ and then they say, no, you تَفَضَّلْ, right? They're saying that يُرِيدُ أَن يَتَفَضَّلْ عَلَيْكُمْ He wants to enter the door before you enter the door. This is why we should reject him, because his intention is that he wants to be the leader and we're never going to lose that position to him. We will maintain our positions. And in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, تِلْكَ الدَّارُ الْآخِرَةِ نَجْعَلُهَا لِلَّذِينَ لَا يُرِيدُونَ عُلُوًا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَلَا فَسَادًا وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the hereafter for those people who don't wish عُلُو in the land. They don't wish to have those huge positions of fame, وَلَا فَسَادَ, and they don't want to create mischief in the land. وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ, and the victory and the best outcome is for the righteous. Here's just a little example. And the ulama mentioned this fame and mischief. People have different degrees of it. Fame and mischief. Someone who wishes for fame and wishes for mischief, such as, and I give the example of Beltway Sniper, and there's many, many different examples throughout history. This person is killing people, and at the same time, he wants to be in the news. Right? Normally people kill people and they want to run away and hide, right? They'll kill in a dark alley and run away. But he actually wants to be out in the spotlight. If you ever heard of those famous robbers and so on, Bonnie and Clyde, all of those things. I don't know too many of them, but that's what they're looking for, fame and mischief. And so on the opposite side, category number two, fame and not mischief. Someone like Hiraql, when the Prophet ﷺ sent him the message, and he was going to become Muslim, and he offered the people, let's join this Prophet, he's the Prophet to come. And so when he saw that he was going to lose his fame, he rejected Islam. But he didn't mean any mischief because of it. He was actually going to accept it, but he didn't want to lose his fame. And you can have this example of some people that might not become Muslim, not for the fact that they want to cause any harm, but just because that they're in a high position in their regular life and they don't want to lose that. Or I'll give you another example of someone who just wants to maintain his job, doesn't want to cause any trouble, so they don't go for Salatul Jum'ah and they don't want to, you know, lose their fame in this society. And they don't mean any mischief by it. Another example here, the third category, mischief and not fame. And those are like identified thieves, people that steal. And in a lot of Muslim countries, you have the bureaucracy that steals the money. They don't want to be known, it's just being stolen, you know, from here and there. And again, there's lots of examples of that. They're not going up on TV saying that we're the thieves and so on. They just want to create mischief and not fame. Last category, no fame and no mischief, and that is the righteous believers of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And that's when we're talking about the character of the believer, is that he has ikhlas to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That ikhlas and the tawadu', the modesty, that is how it applies in a righteous believer, so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes the hereafter for someone like that. And so case studies of the love for leadership amongst the mala' from Fir'aun's people. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that their reply to Musa and Harun was أَجِئْتَنَا لِتَلْفِتَنَا عَمَّا وَجَدْنَا عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَنَا وَتَكُونَ لَكُمَ الْكِبْرِيَاءُ فِي الْأَرْضِ. That they say, you're coming here to take us away from the religion of our forefathers, and so that you can have the kibriya in the land, so that you can be the leaders. That this is they were saying that this is the reason that you're calling the people to this Islam. وَمَا نَحْنُ لَكُمَا بِمُؤْمِنِينَ. The mala' from Quraysh, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَانْطَلَقَ الْمَلَأُ مِنْهُمْ أَنِمْشُوا وَاصْبِرُوا عَلَىٰ آلِهَتِكُمْ إِنَّ هَذَا لَشَيْءٌ يُرَادٌ. They said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had a hidden agenda because of what he was saying. And as Al-Qurtubi, and you have the statement there, I'll read it. It's a statement of warning that they warned each other. So the mala' of Quraysh were saying amongst each other, they were warning each other. They mean Muhammad is only saying that what he is saying because he wants people to follow him. If people follow him, then he will have nobility over us, commanding us wherever he so pleases. So be warned and do not be fooled into accepting him. So they said that his whole purpose behind this was to be the leader. And subhanAllah, you will see that when masajid or different organizations have people like this at the head of their organization, and they want to suppress any goodness just because they think that so-and-so has a hidden agenda. And how many times have you heard that? So-and-so, we don't want them, they have a hidden agenda, we don't know what he's going to say, what he's hiding. Even though the person may speak normally, and the speeches are good, they just don't want to bring this person and that person just because of the fear of hidden agendas. And the third ingredient is ignorance. Jahala. So you see an example of this when their argument against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the other prophets that came, they said things to the effect of that we have more money than him. He can't be the messenger of Allah because we have more money. He can't be the messenger of Allah because we have more children. And these are their arguments. That's obviously the epitome of their ignorance, that just because of money or because of children, someone has the truth. And if they don't have money, then they don't have the truth. And I'll just give you these examples of some ignorance. Regarding 9/11, the coincidence. If you ever tell someone, and we're going to talk about this later when giving da'wah to people like this that think the word came by coincidence, if you tell them that I believe that 9/11 was a coincidence, would they believe you? They would say you're crazy. You're a wacko. Or you're friends with so-and-so and so-and-so, and they'll call the FBI and this guy thinks 9/11 was a coincidence. But the same people will say that the human beings are a big coincidence. Now, on 9/11, one airplane went into the World Trade Center, and then everybody's like, is it a coincidence, was it an accident, or so on. As they're debating this, a few minutes later, second airplane flies in. Everyone loses any doubt that it's coincidence. They say, there is no possible human way that this was a coincidence. It had to be terrorism. So then they tell you that 6 billion humans are a coincidence. You tell them in reply, maybe one human being. Maybe one human being after a trillion years is a coincidence, but not 6 billion. Not 6 billion. That's like not 6 billion airplanes flying into the Trade Center and you tell me it's coincidence. And if I told you coincidence, you'd say I'm a wacko. And you're saying 6 billion airplanes. And that just shows you the epitome of their jahala, that they would say a statement like that, but they have to say statements that this whole life came to a coincidence in order to justify their life away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Another example of this, the fish bowl, that are very popular, and just like you see the fish and the Darwin thing and so on, they're really connected to fish a lot. And this, the atheist cartoon, they have this cartoon where there's two fish in a fish tank, and one of the fish is kind of like the religious fish, the other one is the atheist. And he says to the other fish, he goes, if there's no God, then who do you think is feeding us? And subhanAllah, that they are testifying to their creator right there. Even though they use this as an argument that there is no creator, it is the argument against them that there is a creator, because there has to be someone feeding us and taking care of this world, and it's Allah Azza wa Jalla. No human hands are taking care of this world. This last point about I don't need guidance, it's kind of tricky, so inshallah, I hope I won't lose you in explaining this. You have two statements from university students and so on. They say, they'll say, this Islam doesn't sound good to me, and I think I should do this, there shouldn't be any religion. They just keep talking off the top of their head. And they are basically making the statement that their mind is God. It will decide for me what is right and wrong, and in the end, it will guide me to the truth. So now they're saying that their minds are God. Now you say to them in reply, if your mind is God, what if you were thrown into a forest from the very beginning, and you met no one, you lived your entire life, and in the end, God threw you into hellfire. And when you went into hellfire, you used the excuse that I didn't know about, the hereafter. God would say to you, no, but I gave you a brain. You should have figured it out. But they will not accept that. Right? So they'll say, as a counter argument to Muslims, they'll say that our brains are God's. But then they will also say, and usually they say this to Christians, they'll say, how can you say that a Hindu who grew up in a Hindu family as a baby and lived their whole life as a Hindu is going to hellfire? That's so unjust, just because of his family. But we would say, didn't you say his mind was a god? He should have figured it out his own. That's what they are saying. And they're contradicting themselves. In one sense, they're saying the brain is God. In the other sense, they're saying it's not God. And they don't really know what they're saying. They're in the dark, just banging into each other, hitting their heads, smashing into the walls, and they don't know where they're going. And that's why when people talk like this, usually as a Muslim speaks with an agnostic or whatever, the person who's talking like this, a lot of times it's the Muslim on the defensive. Whereas they're saying the most foolish of statements, but the Muslim doesn't even have enough strength to stand up for the truth that he has with him or she has with her, and explain it, and she or he being in the seat of confidence, being in the driver's seat and not being in the passenger seat. And I remember telling one of the shuyukh, this like watchmaker theory. I know a lot of you don't know the watchmaker theory, but it's basically those people that believe in a higher being, but they say that this higher being has no characteristic. He doesn't care about us. He just made a watchmaker makes a watch and just lets it tick and run. We too believe that God is a watchmaker. He made the world and he just stepped back and just go and have fun. Enjoy yourself. And then I asked the Shaykh, I said, what would be the reply to this? And he just basically, really clearly, he just said, have you ever heard of a watch repair shop? And he didn't talk any more than that. That's it. That's the end of the argument. that even in their analogy, there is nothing on earth that doesn't need maintenance. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't back off of the world like they say. And in fact, you will see a much different Lord subhanahu wa ta'ala when you read of His characteristics in the Quran and you realize who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. That these people were sent the message, all those nations and tribes, they were sent the message, told to acknowledge the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon them. They rejected it. Step number three is that they were wiped out. Allah took them off this earth because of it. Because they didn't understand that all the blessings that they have is from Allah Azza wa Jalla. Okay, so a summary of the three diseases that the Mala' have. Number one is arrogance. Number two is infatuation for leadership positions. Number three, ignorance. Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, he says that this is the most likely da'wah scenario. So if you're ever giving da'wah, this is how your da'wah scenario should play out. He says that the truth will be followed by the weak of society and the nobility will initially reject it. This happens most of the time, but not always. So when you're giving da'wah, the people that should be accepting Islam immediately are those people, like we said, Chicago bus station, right outside the bus station. Those should be the people entering into Islam immediately, which is true. Actually, just as one of the brothers said, I was telling you about, you know, those rallies. One of the brothers just told me that even he went to a different rally. Normally, if people, Muslims knew, oh, you went to that rally, astaghfirullah. You know, immediately, he said, that day they gave 12 shahadas. On one day, like 12 people entered Islam because of them just walking around and explaining Islam to the people. And the people are ripe to hear it. And I'll just tell you this last point. There's a country music singer. His name is the one that wrote the John Walker Blues. What's his name? Okay, he wrote, this is just a normal country singer that always writes lyrics against America and stuff like that. He's, and so on, and they're... He's probably going to get jailed anyway. Anyhow, he wrote this song a long time ago, John Walker Blues, and the chorus of the song is actually Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. Like, that's the chorus of the song. It's a country song. Anyhow, I don't think it's been published, but it made news. I had a dream that I'm walking in Walmart, of all places, and I'm in this section of Walmart where, you know, the shelves are blocking me from seeing other people. And I can't see anybody, and as I'm shopping in Walmart, all of a sudden I hear, you know how they have, you know, music playing all the time on the speakers? All of a sudden the John Walker Blues goes on the loudspeakers. And so I started listening to it in my dream, and then everybody in Walmart fell silent. Everybody stopped talking, the movement stopped, and everybody was listening to it until the song ended, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. And when it ended, there was a moment, a pause, and then everybody in the store said, Ashhadu an la ilaha, in one big chorus, it just erupted, everyone in the store said, Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. And this is actually before I knew the distinction of al-mala' and jamhur. But I realized later that what is blocking these American people from hearing the message of Islam, you have like a bottleneck of mala that will not allow the message to go out to the people. You have a journalist here, you have an O'Reilly here, an O'Connor there, that just won't let the message pass to the people unless they put in their misconceptions and the fear to the people so that they won't accept it. But just imagine if it was a level playing field. You go to, I think it's called Hyde Park, London, where it's just straight out, anybody can speak on the same platform. Then you will see the truth of Islam passing to the people. Basically, that the rally is, just so it's not misunderstood, that there is a difference of opinion. I'm not saying that it's straight out permissible, and I'm not saying it's straight out not permissible. What the situation is that it's based on the benefits and the harms. The people that would say don't go to the rally are saying that because the situation is that these people are running, seeking help from a non-Muslim president. Or they're seeking help from governments, and they'll say, how can you make dua to non-Muslims expecting that they're going to help Muslims? And so your dua should be to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is that the argument there. And then they might, like I said, make it into aqidah issue, where if you did go and make dua to the non-Muslims, then you're like doing something very major. What the reality of the situation is that it's an issue of maslaha the masalih and mafasid. It's called siyasa shar'iyya, where a scholar looks at the benefits and harms. So he'll say, this rally, is more benefit going to come to the Muslims or more harm? So let's say, how could more harm come to the Muslims? Suppose they have these cameras down the roads, and they're taking pictures of every single person's face as they go by. And then after the rally, they go to all these houses, everybody's on their picture, they have files, and then they arrest all of these people. Obviously, there would be more harm in doing that than benefit. And just so you know, that's for sure, that they take pictures of people who are walking in the rallies and they have files on people like that. Just so you know. And then, but at the same time, doing a rally might alleviate some of the suffering. Just a little bit. It might make some hesitation for the person. So let's say someone writes a bad article and there's a rally outside of the Chicago Tribune and all these Muslims gather, we don't like this. They might still write articles against Islam, but they might slow down. And that's where the benefit might come in. They might just slow down. They'll still do it, but it might slow them down. Allah a'lam, again, it's a difference of opinion. It's not straight this way or straight that way. The question the brother's asking is basically that they accused the Prophet ﷺ of wanting power, then later on they offered him power. They said, if you really want power, we'll give it to you. That was almost like, we'll concede you on this. You really want power? Okay, we'll make you one of our power figures. They progressed and they evolved in how they would attack the Prophet ﷺ. And in fact, in that khutbah where I mentioned this statement, the beginning of it was, should they kill him or should they make him their king? They were debating this. And after that point, they turned to violence against the Prophet ﷺ. Initially, that there wasn't an attack against the Prophet ﷺ. Then, as the deen came out and people started accepting, then they started saying, what's his intention? Don't listen to him. After those techniques didn't work, they went from liar to magician to soothsayer. They kept applying it. Then in the end, they said, let's just kill him. And then they applied that, and then the Prophet ﷺ, the hijrah, when his uncle passed away, and there was no one to protect him after that, then he moved on to Medina. So it was just a progression of the techniques that they were using against the Prophet. Okay, that's a good question. If you don't understand a people's cultural background, how do you give da'wah to them? I'm going to tell you a technique here, because a lot of Muslims, like we were saying yesterday about the cliche of, I have to go out on the street and give da'wah. When I say homeless people and I say, homeless shelters, a lot of Muslims, you know, you don't expect every single Muslim to go and give da'wah to homeless people. It just might not work. And you can go to the masjid and find lots of people that would never be successful in giving da'wah to homeless people. They're just not cut out for that. What needs to happen is, and this is my solution to it, is networking with people who have experience with those cultures. So let's say, for example, here's someone who used to be in a homeless shelter, became Muslim. The masjid, instead of us sending our people to the homeless shelter, we supply this person with all the supplies that they need. You need Qur'ans, we will give you Qur'ans. You need itr bottles and backpacks and all of that. They have everything with them, and the masjid is supporting them, and they go in. So they have two or three more people that become Muslim from the homeless shelter. Those homeless people who have now become Muslim also enter into the da'wah for this specific group. I'll give you this example in Toronto. After 9/11, as you know, many people heard about Islam and so on and so forth. One of the people that became Muslim, my father's masjid in Scarborough, outside of Toronto, he was a pimp and a drug dealer, the whole works. You know, he speaks with a Jamaican accent and he's not even Jamaican. And, the whole deal. And I actually saw him in the masjid coming with, like, his thobe and, you know, mashallah, I want to learn Islam, the whole... whole nine yards. Anyhow, this person, my dad was telling me that after he accepted Islam, he was totally mala with all downtown Toronto. He started bringing people in 2-3 times a day to give their shahada. You know, so he became a da'wah machine. What does the masjid do? They can't get into those circles like someone like this can. All you need is for one of them to become Muslim. And then you support that person. You just keep giving them, look, keep going. A lot of times, people come from a certain group, they become Muslim, and then they boycott their people, which isn't necessarily correct. They should continue working. They have access to so many non-Muslims that were their friends from school, their family friends, their relatives, and so on, that they can connect to. And if they pass that message on to two people, and those people pass it on to two people, you know the effect. In just a few steps, you have hundreds and hundreds of people entering into Islam. Allah Ta'ala a'lam. Group number two, the Jamhur. As it says there, that literally they're the majority of people. What's interesting about the mela, that even though they have all this influence, they're the minority. They're just a few people that are herding the jamhur in this direction and that direction. They might even convince the jamhur, the majority of people, that they're open-minded and they are neutral, but it's propaganda. And what's very interesting, if you read up books on propaganda and how they use propaganda, it's a very interesting science. And I read it and I was like, I'm going to use this against the people also. But for the sake of Allah, inshallah. What's meant by the Jamhur here, it says that they are the majority of people other than the aristocrats who, by the way, are the minority. Most of the time the Jamhur is comprised of middle class people and the poor. They work in the spectrum of manual and middle class labor. And this was, you see, when Hiraqil asked Abu Sufyan, who was it that was following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Adu'afa'u an-nas yatba'unahu am kubara'uhum? And Abu Sufyan replied that it was the weak of society. It was the Jamhur that was following the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Hiraqil, from his knowledge of the Bible, he said, "Ulaika atba'ur rusul." He said that these are the followers of the messengers. If someone comes with the truth, it will be the common people that will follow this message. And from the seerah, you will see that in the first and second hijrah to Habasha, the reason or the people that went out for that hijrah were the jamhur of the Muslims. They were just the regular people who didn't have support. So they actually went out in hijrah to Abyssinia, to Habasha, so that they would be protected from the harm of the mala of Quraysh, that were going to harm them because they had accepted Islam. So if you look, and just reflecting on this, like I said, it's in every group of people, whether they're Muslims or Christians or Jews or agnostics or whatever they are, in every single group you have mala and jamhur. So take two masjids. One of them is in Booneysville. And I was in Australia, I said, do you guys know Booneysville? And they said, we don't know Booneysville, we call it Wopupland. Okay, so Wopupland is like the suburbs. Those masjids that are in the middle of nowhere, and they're the middle of Wopupland, and they're these huge masajid. And they look so beautiful, it's in marble, and if you go into the basement, you will see that everything is collecting dust. And you'll go for salah, and there's nobody there. Even though they have, you know, funnels of money to put into a masjid like this. Now go into an inner city masjid. It's leaking, it's broken down, they have to do three jumas because there's not enough room for everybody. But when you look at how much da'wah is happening, you will see that that masjid, that's inner city, because they're doing da'wah with jamhur, to the jamhur, there is so much benefit going out. And you see the masjid that has all the money away from the people, where it's more aristocrats, there's not too much benefit coming from the masjid. So much so that they will try to buy out the imams that are in the inner city. Right? And you know that for sure. They'll say, we'll offer you $70,000, come to Wopupland and be our imam. And then finally imam gets bought out, and then he's living out there and he realized, like, could you guys please come to the masjid? Please? You know, can we do a lecture or so on? There'll be like one or two people there. Whereas just inner city, he could have helped many more people. So this is a little example of mala and jamhur. However, you have to realize that some masajid, even though they might have that, if the mala accepts Islam, it doesn't mean that the mala never accept Islam. They do. And when they do, you see an enormous burst of benefit to the people. And the most blessed masajid are masajid that have money and they use it for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jalla. And I'll just give you this this quote from Abdullah Idris. And he, you know, fundraising machine, he goes everywhere. He says that of two places that give money without hesitation, and I know the fundraisers are like writing this down, right? Two places that give money without hesitation, big money. Chicago and Houston, right? And in Texas. And he said that because of that, go to their areas, you will see in Houston, for example, they have 70 masajid. And not small masjids. They have enormous masjids. They're huge. And they're in 70. And we might be of the same size. I think maybe Washington, D.C. is bigger than Houston. And we got like 4 masjids. But they don't hesitate to give. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put barakah in them. And also in Chicago, they don't hesitate to give. So if you need to fundraise, you know where to go. So as Abdullah Idris was saying, that because of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he said, I can see them. They give and Allah gives them more. It's not that, you know, some message they're like, no, you're not allowed to fundraise here because you will empty our pockets and we have nothing left, go somewhere else. Whereas in these cities, they'll say, you want to fundraise? Come on. You want to fundraise too? Come on, no problem. And I know in Scarborough, just this personal example, and the message that my father's in, they won't block anybody from fundraising. And it might be some guy, my dad might even do the fundraising for him. They're like, some guy from Kitchener, Waterloo wants to fundraise for something. And the guy's like, you know, shaking and he's standing at the back with his box or something like that. My dad's like, please help him out. He came today and so on. And they'll just fundraise. Their masjid is one of the biggest in Toronto also. And they don't have any need for money. That the money just keeps coming to them because they've opened their doors to allowing the people and helping others. Okay, one of the, right here in the definition, when we were talking about the meta, they had three ingredients that caused them to reject Islam, right? Arrogance, they wanted to be leaders, and they have ignorance. Why do the Jamhur reject Islam? The Jamhur join with the meta in one of these points. A regular common person, he's just working a regular job, he doesn't have arrogance. And he's not a leader in his life, he doesn't expect to be, he's just a regular person. He doesn't have a love for leadership. But he shares with the meta in one point, and that is he watches too much TV. He has the ignorance like the meta. They're just in the cycle of ignorance. And so that's where we combat, when we're talking about giving dawah to Jamhur, we combat the ignorance that they have. We have to educate them. And continuously, and have a whole dawah campaign dealing with educating the Jamhur. There's another part to it. Like we said, the Jamhur has, you know, they share in the ignorance. But now, why do they look up to the Mela? And they are ensnared by the Mela because of three things. And again, you're going to have to keep this in mind when giving a dawah to the Jamhur. So as it says, just because the Jamhur are easier to guide, it doesn't mean that they're immune to the ornaments of the Mela, the cool idols that everybody wants to imitate. In fact, the Mela have a stronghold, almost like a chokehold on the Jamhur, and they will not let them go. Even though it's easier to give dawah to them, they are still affected by the meta in a very, very strong way. So a case study of this is what Fir'aun had. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, this verse, فَاسْتَخَفَّ قَوْمَهُ فَأَطَاعُوهُ إِنَّهُمْ كَانُوا قَوْمًا فَاسِقِينَ. That Fir'aun bluffed his people and they obeyed him. Verily, that they were a people who were fasiqeen, they were defiantly disobedient. And I'm just going to give you this example. Here's another common mistake that the da'is have. They say that if you're kind and gentle with people, they will automatically become Muslim. And then they quote the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and Allah azza wa jalla says, وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْ فَضُّ مِنْ هَوْلَكَ. That if the Prophet ﷺ was hard-hearted and harsh with the people, they would have dispersed from amongst him. And Sheikh Ja'far Idris, hafidhahullah, he said a very beautiful point. He said, this isn't necessarily a virtue of the Prophet ﷺ, it's a virtue of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ also. How so? Because the companions were such noble people, and they had so much honor, that if someone shouted at them, they would say, get lost. Like you have, for example, you have maybe a boss. One boss, they might be a boss by shouting at the workers. And another boss is like friendly with the workers. Usually when there's a boss who is rough and harsh and tough, does that mean he has employees? Of course he still has employees. But only employees that have no character. They are crushed in their character, and if they get shouted at, they say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Just don't shout at me. I will do what you want. Which was the people of Fir'aun. And that just shows you that they had weak characters. People of fisq, and they listened to Fir'aun. Because he bluffed them, and he tricked them, and they just followed along. And so when you see du'at that use harshness, it doesn't mean that they will not have followers. They will, but it's a reflection of the weakness of their followers. That their followers are so weak that they can be insulted and shouted at and sworn at and all of that, and they will still accept the dawah from that person because of their own weak character. And again, this is what happened to the people of Fir'aun. So what did Fir'aun have? He had the kingship. He was the king, he was the leader. He had an army to enforce whatever he said, and he had unbelievable wealth. His people, they had no knowledge of divine truth. They had no protective guidance, and they had no courageous intellect. So they didn't have the wahi, they didn't have the hidayah, and they didn't have courageous intellect. What courageous intellect is basically when you see people, say for example in America specifically, when people have their rights attacked, they will stand up for it. And they might not be standing up for their rights because of religious conviction, they're standing up because they have courageous intellect. They will say that this isn't right. And they will stand up. And subhanAllah, as I've traveled to different countries, like for example in Australia, and I told them this, that you will see billboards in Australia that you would never see in America because of like how haram they are. They have lingerie billboards right outside the airport. And it's shocking to me. I go, in America you won't have billboards like that. Why? Because you have people with morals here that will influence the system. And as we said yesterday about how the law of trying to ban alcohol, that wasn't Muslims that did that. Muslims didn't go and try fighting to get alcohol out of the system. It was Christians that did it. People with morals that were trying to fight for those morals and defend it. And as you go through all the different minorities that came to this country, you'll see that they all went through a struggle. And indeed, our struggle has begun also. That it's now time for the Muslims to stand up and stand for their rights. And say that we will not accept what's happening to us. And just so you know, I don't know if you heard that Sheikh Ahmed Kuti yesterday, or on September 11th, they were held in prison by coming to the U.S. He's an imam in Toronto, one of the oldest imams in Toronto, Sheikh Abdul Wahid, and I've gone for Hajj with them many times. They're the most respected imams in Canada. They came to Florida, and in Florida, the guard was basically telling them that, you pick the wrong day to travel. Because there were imams, they put them in prison for about 16 hours, they interrogated them, and then they kicked them out of the U.S. And you can just imagine what group of people do they do that to. They take priests and jail them, or they take, and we're not talking just regular Muslims, we're talking about the imams and the leaders of the masajid in Canada. But indeed, there's a lot of struggle that needs to be done, a lot of ignorance out there that needs to be combated. This next section, the Mala and Jamhur hell dialogue. Allah Azza wa Jal teaches us in the Quran that not only will the people be punished physically, but they're going to be punished emotionally also. The emotional punishment comes from the regret. And that comes, subhanAllah, when someone, even if they have an exam, they see questions that they know were there in the notes. And they passed it, but they didn't study for it. So not only do they fail the exam, but even the pain of seeing that and knowing that they could have done something different. And I'll just give you this example. Many Muslims, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends warners. So for example, the warner is passed to them every Jummah khutbah. That khutbah and everything that they hear is going to be for them or against them on the Day of Judgment. Imagine someone who lived in a Muslim country, lived and died, and his whole life he heard people telling him to do his salah. But he didn't do it. And then on the Day of Judgment when it says, did you do your salah? He knows he should have done it. He heard it his entire life. But then at that moment, the regret of realizing, yes, I knew I should have done it, but I never did it. And so here is the dialogue between the Mala and the Jamhur, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Qur'an. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَلَوْ تَرَى إِذِ الظَّالِمُونَ مَوْقُوفُونَ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ يرجع بعضهم إلى بعض القول يقول الذين استضعفوا للذين استكبروا لولا أنتم لكنا مؤمنين. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the first statement is from the Jamhur to the Mala. الذين استضعفوا, the weak ones, say to the arrogant ones, the ones that were oppressed, say to the arrogant, those Mala people, that if it wasn't for you, if you just weren't in our lives, we would have been believers. We would have accepted this deen. And this just gives you a little example of what I was talking about earlier about the bottleneck of what the mala' do. That the message doesn't reach to the common people because of these people. And this is the reply to them on the Day of Resurrection. And when it says, write your own reflections, whoever you're giving da'wah to, you will have mala' and jamhur, and you have to ask yourself, how, if they weren't in the equation, that these people would be guided. Because you want to make a da'wah plan to get to the common person. and how you can bypass this or somehow get rid of or guide the mala and that bottleneck to the deen so that the people underneath them can accept it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us of the reply that the mala even increased them in their regret. They said, قَالَ الَّذِينَ اسْتَكْبَرُوا لِلَّذِينَ اسْتُضْعِفُوا أَنَحْنُ صَدَدْنَاكُمْ عَنِ الْهُدَىٰ أَنَحْنُ صَدَدْنَاكُمْ عَنِ الْهُدَىٰ بَعْدَ إِذْ جَاءَكُمْ بَلْ كُنْتُمْ مُجْرِمِينَ. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the أَلَّذِينَ اسْتَكْبَرُوا, those arrogant ones say to those weak, oppressed people, that did we block you from accepting the truth after it came to you? In fact, you're the true criminals. بَلْ كُنْتُمْ مُجْرِمِينَ. And if you look at someone like Darwin, let's say that he is a mala guiding the people, Darwin's dead. He's not forcing anybody to accept what he said. He passed away and you have other people, other figures, that all it is propaganda. Nobody's being forced to not accept the deen, but it's just psychological games that they're playing with the people and blocking them from accepting the truth. And then the Jamhur reply back. وَقَالَ الَّذِينَ اسْتُضْعِفُوا لِلَّذِينَ اسْتَكْبَرُوا بَلْ مَكْرُ اللَّيْلِ وَالنَّهَارِ إِذْ تَأْمُرُونَنَا أَن نَكْفُرَ بِاللَّهِ وَنَجْعَلَ لَهُ أَنْدَادًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they reply back that they said, did we stop you? But in reality, they plotted day and night, commanding the people to disbelieve in Allah azza wa jal. And in fact, their techniques, these psychological, the propaganda, it might even be more powerful than torture and more powerful than physical. And whenever people, like in combat, when people are, you have prisoners of war, sometimes the psychological games that they play with the prisoners of war is much more devastating than any kind of torture that they can do or so on and so forth. And this is the makr, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, that they do of the day and the night to command the people to disbelieve in Allah azza wa jalla. Okay, three ingredients for the mala, for the jamhur to follow the mala. Because like we said, they share with ignorance, but the pull and the propaganda of the mala to hold the jamhur, to hold them in that chokehold is very strong. And even though the minority in that, even though the minority are just a few people, why are they so powerful when they are dealing with a sweeping group of others? Number one is the fear factor, that they use fear. If you remember back to the 80s, in the 80s, the Wahhabis at that time were led by Qaddafi, right? Qaddafi in Libya was head Wahhabi, and anybody who was from Libya were the problem. And I remember even being young, seeing one of these movies where these guys come in a big white, or maybe black truck or white truck, they come out and pull out their guns, and then the guy turns to Michael J. Fox and he says, "It's the Libyans! It's the Libyans!" Okay, now, Libyans had the bad rap in those years. Our masjid in Canada was basically built up on Libyan students. The Libyan students came to our city. Lived by the masjid and conducted their five prayers in the masjid. They built it up. So there was a brother, I believe he was from Korea or so on, he entered into Islam. And so he entered into Islam because of these Libyan brothers. And now there was one day that I saw him, we were downstairs in the masjid, and he was on the phone and he was talking, and the Libyan brothers were like, you know, they were consulting with him. And basically what had happened is that he phoned his mother. His mother found out that he was in a basement somewhere with a group of Libyans. And she started crying on the phone. She said, "Get out of there. They're going to kill you. They're going to kidnap you. You're going to beaten up with a swollen eye. You're going to come on, you know, 10 o'clock news." And she really felt that. He's like, "No, mom, they're good people. It's not what you think." And subhanAllah, you're seeing this happening to you today. You walk around, someone recognizes you're Muslim, immediately images pop into their head of what they see in the propaganda. So the fear factor, they attach this fear. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَا آمَنَ لِمُوسَىٰ إِلَّا ذُرِّيَّةٌ مِّن قَوْمِهِ عَلَىٰ خَوْفٍ مِّن فِرْعَوْنَ وَمَلَئِهِمْ أَن يَفْتِنَهُمْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that only a few of the people of Musa believed in him because of their fear from Fir'aun, على خوف من فرعون. And was it a realistic fear? You better believe it was a realistic fear. The magicians of Fir'aun accepted the deen and he mutilated them for that in front of everyone. And he told everybody that I'm just doing this in the name of patriotism or whatever it is that he was saying to protect you, to protect your interests. And you'll see this in the statements of Fir'aun, almost as a lesson for you. There's a question, and this is on the message board, and I'll just repeat it, of Imam Jamil Amin, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect him, in which he said, and he's quoting a senator, that is it possible that fascism will ever come to America? And he said, yes, it can easily come to America, but it won't be called fascism. It will be called patriotism. It will just have different names. And I'll just give you an example of that. In the propaganda war, they have like Reese's Pieces, and you can have something else. You mix it together, and you call it trail mix. And everybody thinks it's healthy because it's called trail mix. And if it's called trail mix, or a granola bar or so on, people just automatically, because of the labels, they automatically connect certain images and certain ideas because of the names that are attached. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says about Aad, وَتِلْكَ عَادٌ جَحَدُوا بِآيَاتِ رَبِّهِمْ وَعَصَوْا رُسُلَهُ وَاتَّبَعُوا أَمْرَ كُلِّ جَبَّارٍ عَنِيدٍ. That they disbelieved in the ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they rejected it, and they disobeyed the messengers that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent to them, but who did they follow? وَاتَّبَعُوا أَمْرَ كُلِّ جَبَّارٍ عَنِيدٍ. That the person who was the jabbar, the tyrant, anid, that they were so, as it says, they're obstinate, they followed them because of that fear factor. You don't listen to me and punishment will rain down upon you. So when someone becomes Muslim, you have to recognize what kind of fear will they have. And if they have a fear, you have to assure them. You have to protect them from that fear. A lot of people, just give you this example, when they become Muslim, they'll be cut off from their families. Maybe they're going to university, their father's paying for their tuition. If they were to become Muslim, they would be kicked out of their family, their education would be cut off, and you've seen examples like that. That's their fear factor. How does a Muslim protect them? How do we protect them in our da'wah projects? Ingredient number two, okay, just before we move on to ingredient number two, you have rare cases, such as the Fir'aun's magicians, that when they saw the truth, they accepted it. They were threatened with the fear factor, that he would kill them and mutilate them, crucify them, etc. And they rejected that. Another rare case you find is Ashab al-Ukhdud. When they accepted the truth, the king at that time said that he would burn them alive for accepting the truth. And they also held on to their faith and they were killed for it. And it's not that they held on to their faith, persevered, and then that's it, it was okay. They went to the hereafter because they were killed for their beliefs. And these are, and I'm just going to let you know, because sometimes, or in the olden days, I've been to different places, and people are still talking like really aggressive types of speeches. And here in North America, a little while ago, if someone didn't give out, you know, really aggressive military type speeches, people are like, are you afraid? Why don't you be more courageous and so on? Now, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, when the companions, you'll see in the Battle of Uhud, they didn't want to stay in Medina, they wanted to go out to the battlefield. Kind of like pick the fight out on the open field, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was against it. And you'll see that young people, young blood, they're like, let's go out and meet the challenge. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that لا يتمنى أحدكم لقاء العدو. None of you should hope to meet the enemy on the battlefield. And instead, they should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for al-afiyah. And so it's not someone that says, I'm Mr. Macho, I'm O. Henry, or something like that, or Mr. Big. I'm so big, they call me Mr. That they talk in a big way, but in reality, what they should be doing is asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His forgiveness and His protection. Nas'alullah al-afiyah. So that's a dua you should say often, because these fear measures are actually true. And you're seeing them happening, they are applying it. You say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, As'aluka al-afiyah. Allahumma inni as'aluka al-afiyah, again and again. And so with this fear factor, it is indeed a very enormous and very powerful ingredient that they will use. In Egypt, they're well versed in these techniques, right? They've been using the fear factor for a while now. If you have a beard, everybody knows. This is like Egypt is known. You have a beard, they're going to stop you. They're like, how come you have a beard? Get out of the car. We have to search you because you have a beard. And so people are like, just shave your beard. Protect yourself. You just stop going to the masjid and you'll be okay. Don't pray. And they'll leave you alone. Now, Egypt used to apply the fear factor. A lot of people suffered. And what happened? The dawah got stronger and stronger and stronger, right? Until they said, wait a second, fear factor's not working. We're having an uprising going on. Let's apply ingredient number two. The Mela applies ingredient number two, which is